My whole life I've been interested in the Civil War. I don't know why. It just happened. All the books I used to read as a kid, they finally, in my library at my grade school, they, on the 15th try of reading Meet Abraham Lincoln, the librarian told me I had to read another book. And I just thought it was so intriguing. And even today, I stumbled upon a storyteller named Shelby Foote. Has anyone heard of Shelby Foote? I love this guy. Shelby Foote has the best southern drawl, and well, he looks kind of serious there. He's a pretty sweet guy. Anyway, he's got a great southern drawl, and he tells the stories of the Civil War in such a way that it comes alive, and it's very, very real. He reads letters from sons to their mother, and all of a sudden, the Civil War jumps off that text page and becomes extremely, extremely real. Because he brought it in such a way, made it come alive. He was a great storyteller. You, by telling stories, you can accomplish so much. And by sharing in such a way, you can really change people's lives. Jesus was a storyteller. He spoke in parables. And he walked and he talked. Now in the book of Matthew, there was 14 parables. But that's not where his teaching stopped. As he walked and talked, he taught through his words and through his actions. Now, his pupils, his students, were the disciples. And this is where we get back to that teaching for dummies. Now, the disciples weren't dummies. They were just like you and me. We were just normal people. Dummies, right? That wanted to do the right thing, that wanted to say the right thing, but sometimes just don't. And we just don't get it sometimes. And I want to refer to something I've always thought about as the disciples, and this isn't the main point of today, but I want to refer and give you an example. In Matthew chapter 14, Jesus and the disciples, they feed 5,000 people. Okay, so we've experienced this miracle. We've experienced this this great thing that God has done. Matthew 15 comes along, and you read that they have to feed 4,000. 4,000. They've fed 5,000 successfully, the miracle of Jesus, and now it comes upon that they need to feed 4,000. Let's read chapter 33 and 15. It says, his disciples asked, where could we get enough bread in this remote place to feed such a crowd? I've always wondered why they asked that question. You just fed 5,000. The best response would have been, I'd have liked to think that I would have been one of those disciples that stepped up and said, hey, anybody got 5 loaves and 2 fish? Trust me, watch this. This is going to be awesome. Who's got some? 5, 2? We're going to feed this whole place. But they didn't do that. They're like, man. So that to me was kind of like, these are regular guys, you know, that somehow forgot. But we're just like them. Jesus was a teacher. Teachers teach because they have something important for you to learn. If you've taken geometry, you'd probably argue with me. But teachers teach because they have something very, very important for you to learn. Jesus had 3 years on earth, so he had very limited time to get his stories across, what was important to him across, to teach his disciples and the people that followed him. It was a very limited time. His teachings taught us what was most important to him and his Father. He had a message for us. Jesus taught a lot of ways, didn't he? Jesus taught through parables. We love the parables. He preached. He healed people. And what I like the most is he defied religious leaders. He taught a lot doing that. Now, I want to share 3 examples of in the Gospels today about teachable moments. Anybody have a Bible that has the print? Whenever Jesus talks, it's red. You have that Bible? There's a lot of red in the New Testament in those Bibles. It means Jesus talked a lot. He taught a lot. The first one I want to look at, actually, It's going to show Matthew, but it's the same kind of reference. I'm going to read Mark's version, Mark 10. Mark chapter 10, verses 13 through 16. The little children and Jesus. People were bringing little children to Jesus to have him touch them. But the disciples rebuked them. When Jesus saw this, he was indignant. He was angry. He said to them, "Let the little children come to me, and do not hinder them, for the kingdom of God belongs to such as these. I tell you the truth, anyone who will not receive the kingdom of God like a little child will never enter it." And he took the little children in his arms, put his hands on them, and blessed them. There's a lot going on here. There's a lot going on here just besides children coming up to Jesus. These kids weren't coming up to him to be healed. They weren't coming up to be taught a lesson. They were brought to be blessed. Why is Jesus sharing this with us? It's important for God to bless our children. It's important for parents to recognize that. It's important for parents with children to recognize that there's power in having their children blessed. And that, and the point that's being made there is very clear. What else is going on? Once again, the disciples. They think they know what's going on. So their reaction is what? "This is such a waste of time. We've got bigger things to do. What's with the little children? They're not that important." My friend Dave Nicholson used to say, you know, when they said something stupid, you know, at the time I thought it was the right thing to say. Well, at the time they thought this was the right thing to say. They were going to impress Jesus by saying, "Oh, we don't have time for this." Does Jesus get angry if it's not important to him? First clue it's important to him. He gets angry. He's trying to make a point. He was trying to tell them that in order to enter the kingdom of God, you need to have the mindset of a child. What's the mindset of a child? Inquisitive. You got children, you know what that means, inquisitive. Always asking questions. They're teachable. Little kids, they're made of clay. We can mold them. They're very, very teachable. Innocent faith. What is it to have the mindset of a child? Let's apply this to us. Is this applicable? Who here, as adults, are you inquisitive? Are you still teachable? Or have you got it all figured out? "My man, I've been going to church for 25, 30 years. There isn't anything I don't know." You're wrong. I think it was Billy Graham when asked, "If you had 1 week to live, what would you do?" You know what he said? Anybody know? He'd study. It's Billy Graham. He'd study. Still have to be teachable. And we still have to have an innocent faith, don't we? I have a nephew, Drew. He's a junior in high school. And when he was a little guy, he would pray at night in his bed. And this is how we would start his prayers. "Hey, God. Drew. Hey, God. It's me. Do that tonight. Hey, God, it's Doug. Hey, God, it's Mark." That's what he wants us to do. Faith, like a child, is important to Jesus. That's why he taught us. Faith like a child. Second passage that I absolutely love is in Matthew 20. Matthew 20, 29 through 34. Two blind men receive sight. As Jesus and his disciples were leaving Jericho, a large crowd followed him. Two blind men were sitting by the roadside, and when they heard that Jesus was going by, they shouted, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us!" The crowd rebuked them and told them to be quiet, but they shouted all the louder, "Lord, Son of David, have mercy on us!" Jesus stopped and called them. "What do you want me to do for you?" Like the servant he was, that's what he asked. "Lord," they answered, "we want our sight." Jesus had compassion on them and touched their eyes. Immediately, they received their sight and followed him. A lot of people were following Jesus at that point for a lot of different reasons. Curiosity. Food. They felt love from this man. And many, including some of the disciples, had expectations of an earthly reign. This guy was going to conquer everybody. We've got to follow him. There was a lot of talk about Jesus. The blind men knew about Jesus. They heard about him. Because they were blind, but they weren't deaf. And if you're blind and not deaf, you have a keen sense of hearing. One sense is gone, the other one is risen. I have the great pleasure of working at a senior living facility with Jerry Miller. Jerry Miller's been blind since birth. But man, that dude can hear. I was probably 40, 50 feet down the hallway. And I sort of talked real low to someone. And all of a sudden, here comes Jerry. "Yeah, Mike." He knew exactly that it was me. "Yeah, Mike, did you know that your voice is 2 octaves lower or higher than Johnny Cash?" "No, I didn't, Jerry." "That is awesome." It's exactly what he said. So I went out and I got him a Johnny Cash CD. Live at Folsom Prison. It's a great CD. You should get that. They were not deaf. They knew who Jesus was. They knew how powerful he was. And they knew this was their one shot at possibly being healed. Do the blind men ask any questions? When Jesus is finally coming, do these blind men ask around, "Hey, do you think this Jesus guy might heal me? Do you think while he's here he might have time to..." No. They cried out, "Lord, Son of David, Jesus, have mercy on us. Heal us." They took their shot, and it worked. You know, it was never recorded that Jesus returned to Jericho. This was their one shot. They were desperate. They didn't care what anybody thought. They didn't care if they got rebuked. What happens when they got rebuked? What'd they do? They shouted even louder. "Forget you. I want healed. And this guy can do it." These blind men were desperate. Not all cries are answered the way we want them, though, when we're desperate. What are some examples of desperation that we can... Let's apply this once again. Application. We can be desperate when I know my dad's coming home and I just flunked biology. And I know Bob Willis is coming up the drive. I was praying like a madman. I was desperate. I was 15. But I can remember that it was yesterday. Have we lost a job? Have we been desperate then? I have. Is there an illness? you, your family. It can be small and it can be big, but we need to be desperate. God wants us desperate. My brother-in-law, Tim, he's now in ministry. He's got a great story. He fought and fought and fought God. Not for me. Finally, on a dark night, raining like crazy, the bus he was driving breaks down. He's walking alongside the highway and finally just goes, "Okay, I give up. You win. I can't fight anymore." He was desperate. Everything was going wrong that night, and everything was going wrong in his life. And he finally gave up. He was desperate. Desperation is important to Jesus, and that's why he shared it with us. That's why he's teaching us through these blind men. Desperation. Anybody here desperate? Maybe you're not. Maybe everything's worked out for you. Well, there's a good number of us here tonight that it hasn't worked out for us. And you know what God wants you to do? Be desperate for Him. My best friend in high school said, "Mike, you need a crutch." "I don't need a crutch." He was a straight-A student. His dad had a lot of money. He didn't need anything. "Mike, you need a crutch. Go for it." "You're darn right I need a crutch." We should all be desperate. Think about how that applies to you. What does that mean for you to be desperate? Faith like a child. Desperation for Jesus. Let's look at a third one. Matthew 21. 28 through 32. Parable of the two sons. What do you think? There was a man who had two sons. He went to the first and said, "Son, go and work today in the vineyard." "I will not. I will not," he answered. But later he changed his mind and he went. Then the father went to the other son and said the same thing. He answered, "I will, sir," but he did not go. Which of the two did what his father wanted? "The first," they answered. Jesus said to them, "I tell you the truth. The tax collectors and the prostitutes are entering the kingdom of God ahead of you. For John came to you to show you the way of righteousness, and you did not believe him. But the tax collectors and the prostitutes did. And even after you saw this, you did not repent and believe him." There's a lot going on in this verse too. The phrase that stuck out to me is, "Some prove better than they promise, and some promise better than they prove." Something else I observed here is that these sons shared a father. They had different personalities, they had different characteristics, but these two sons shared a father, and they went two different ways. Us here today, we can share a father, and yet we seem to go different ways, don't we? What else did we notice here? Children work. Several verses refer to working. I grabbed Lamentations 3:27. "It is good for a man to bear the yoke while he is young." It's good for a boy to work in the fields. It's good to work. A lot going on in this verse. But we need to focus on the two sons. Anyone here the first son? Did you spend a life saying no? Did you spend your life saying, "You know what, it's too difficult. Following Christ, good for other people, but you know, it's just too difficult for me." Or maybe you were just too selfish. Maybe you had just fallen in love with the world. But eventually can repent. 1 Corinthians 6, Paul is speaking to the church of Corinth, basically saying, you were all a bunch of sinners. All of you. And he names a bunch of different examples of why and how they were sinners. And he says, and that is what some of you were. That is what some of you were. So the first son said, I will not, didn't obey, eventually does. Now, we're not just talking about tax collectors. We're not talking about prostitutes. We're not talking about, bank robbers. There's average people that say no. There's average people that say, I will not. Great thing about this is the first son came back and worked in the vineyard. He was forgiven. Anybody, the second son? I certainly am. I grew up in the church. Parents are phenomenal, great people. Took me to church every Sunday. I went to Bible college. Several times I've said, I will, something small or something big. I'll answer the call. I will. It can be small or it can be big. Hannah, brush your teeth. Sure, Dad. You betcha. I walk in 5 minutes later. Hasn't moved. You're not off the hook either, Lincoln. You've done it too. Little, right? That's small. But there's bigger times too. I will. I will do this great thing. I will follow you. I will serve here. I will volunteer there. I will. And you don't do it. Saying yes is easy. Following up is another thing. The fruit of our lives demonstrates whether or not we are submissive to God. What does that mean? How we live our life. The things that we do. The people we serve. That's the fruit. The second son failed to show any fruit. Now, I saw a pun there. Did anybody catch that? The second son didn't work in the vineyard, and he didn't show any fruit. I said that to Sharon this morning. She booed me. But, makes sense. This is very applicable to us. Saying I will, and not following through. If my wife's taught me one thing, if you say you're going to do something, do it. I wasn't a good follower. I didn't follow through a lot. What are we talking about? We're talking about obedience. Obedience is important to Jesus. You can give plenty of lip service, can't you? That means nothing. Two parts to that. Great thing is, no matter how you've lived your life, you can return, you can be forgiven. But on the flip side, you're worse off if you say you will and you don't. Obedience is important to Jesus. Jesus taught a lot. He walked and he talked and he taught. And he showed us in the New Testament and in the Gospels just exactly what was important to him. And what I'm trying to say today is these things should be important to us. What are they? Faith like a child. Hi, God. Drew. Desperation. Have mercy on me. When's the last time you cried out? Last night? Or never? And three, obedience. If you say you're a follower of Jesus, where's the evidence? Now that doesn't mean, I don't mean to say that as, I'm not here to convict. I'm just saying, this is applicable to us. To have faith like a child, to be desperate, and to be obedient if we say we're going to do that. And to those who haven't yet, you still can. My favorite quote by Shelby Foote. I think making mistakes and discovering them for yourself is of great value. But to have someone else point out your mistakes is a shortcut of the process. Other people have a way of communicating in such a way that causes us to stop and think. Jesus did too. Most everything that he taught in the New Testament is applicable to us today. Something small today hit you? Something big today hit you? I hope so. Because it's all applicable to us. Let's pray.
Room. William Van Allen was born into the world whole and beautiful with a lavish head of dark hair. And we are here this morning to publicly welcome him into the family of God. And we have with us this morning Reverend Michael Coy, who is Carolyn's father and William's grandfather. He's going to come and lead us in the baptism of William.
Carolyn's father and Mark's father-in-law and William's great, I'm going to say wonderful grandfather, but happy grandfather. And good to see you folks today, too. I'm glad you're in the front row because I'm going to actually ask you a question. So I'll give you a notice right now. A question is coming. And the question is, why are you here? Well, I'm going to read a couple of verses from the Bible that refer to baptism. Jesus said, "All authority in heaven and on earth has been given to me, and go therefore to all nations, baptizing them, making disciples of all nations, baptizing them in the name of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit. And surely I'm with you always to the very end of the age." It's on that basis that the church has baptized believers and their children since Jesus' time. This is a practice, this use of the water, that goes all the way back to the time when Jesus was on earth with us and giving us great promises and assurance through his life and teaching. The practice of baptism is rooted in the covenant of God. And way back, even before Jesus' time with Abraham, God had said, "I'm going to establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you to be a God to you and your descendants after you." And that gave the essential promise that was beyond belief, that God would choose us, be with us, say, "I'm going to be your God and the God of your descendants." The Lord said in Isaiah, "He who created you, O Jacob, he who formed you, O Israel, do not fear, for I have redeemed you. I've called you by name, and you are mine." On Pentecost Day, Peter said, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, and receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you, for your children, for all who are far off, all whom the Lord our God calls to him." So God has always wanted to hold us and our families in his embrace. It's a covenant hug that is as long-lasting as gravity is like God's hug of us down to the earth. God in his love embraces us and our children. It's on that basis that we baptize. And that's why I'm very glad to be here today, because it's a great opportunity to see God's promises at work. I was going to see, Stephen, Barb, why you came today. All right. There may be food involved. Yeah. All right. Right? We want to celebrate the promises of God. Right? Very special day. And that's really the heart of it. That God has embraced us in Christ and says, to all who believe in me, I am your God and the God of your children. And that's the basis for our baptism today. By water and by the Holy Spirit, we're washed clean from sin, and God's grace calls us to give ourselves to him in trust, obedience, and love. From the beginning, God has graciously included our children in his covenant. All God's promises are for them as well as for us. And we're to teach them that they are set apart by baptism as God's own children, so that as they grow, they may respond to him in faith and commitment. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we thank you for our baptism into Christ's death and resurrection, the foundation of our life. We remember how in the beginning of time you brooded by your Spirit moving over the waters, and by your word of power you created everything that there is. You think of how in the time of Noah you destroyed evil in the water of the flood, but by your saving ark you gave a new beginning. Remember how when they were in trouble, you led Israel out through the sea, and how they crossed the Jordan into that promised land. We remember how in the Jordan River, Jesus, our Lord, was baptized by John and anointed by your Spirit. But especially we remember how in his death and resurrection, Jesus fulfilled everything that you had promised to us, and that you set us free from sin and death and opened up the way of everlasting life. Lord, we pray that Christ Jesus, who sank deep into death and was raised Lord of life, that he may keep us and our little ones in the grip of his hand. May your Spirit separate us from sin and mark us with a faith that can stand the light of day and endure the dark of night. We give all honor to you, Lord. Now, through Jesus Christ. Amen. Mark and Carolyn, I have these questions for you. And there's two places where you're going to answer. They're going to project them on the screen so everybody can see the same thing that I'm asking you. Did you profess your faith in Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior and affirm the promises of God made to you and to your children in his word? Mark and Carolyn. And do you promise to instruct William by your word and example, and with the help of the Christian community, in the truth of God's word, and in the way of salvation through Christ Jesus? And the next slide. You promise to pray for him and to teach him to pray. And you promise to nurture him within the body of believers as a citizen of Christ's kingdom. Mark and Carolyn? Jesus said, let the little children come to me and do not hinder them, for to such belongs the kingdom of God. So you can come up. Hi, Hannah. Look at this. Water. Yeah, you know what water does? You want to feel it? It's warm. Mm-hmm. Did your mom ever pour a bowl of water for William? Yeah. You want to dry your hand? It's a water that reminds us of getting washed. And it's a water that reminds us of how Jesus washes us, inside and out. Isn't that great? So I'm going to put some water on William's head. And that's going to be a sign, a reminder of Jesus who washes us clean. Okay, will you watch with me? Okay. Good morning. William Lewis Van Allen, I baptize you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Oh. Ah, well, William Van Allen is a child of the covenant and belongs to Jesus. I want to invite you folks to respond to another question that will be projected here. We now receive William Van Allen into Christ's church. And do you welcome him in love? Promise to pray for, encourage, and nurture him in the faith? Please respond, we do. God helping us. Now, Pastor Henry said it's always been a part of the church for folks to come up at baptism and encircle you with prayer. So I'm going to invite people to come up and join around you. I'm going to begin the prayer and then leave some time open if you would like to pray, and then I'll bring it to a close. Okay, let's pray together. O Lord our God, you are forever faithful. Your promises are beyond what we could believe. We thank you for confirming them with water that reminds us of the renewing, the new life, the cleansing that Jesus gives us as we rest in him. We pray that you'll bless Mark and Carolyn and William too, as he is your child. Lord, we thank you for Monroe Community Church, for the fellowship, the friendships that are made here, for people who want to follow you and to extend the message of the kingdom of light into this community. We thank you for the role that they've committed themselves or promised to play in helping Hannah and William to grow in faith. We pray that you'll bless them in their as they keep their promise. We pray that you'll enrich this congregation in its life as they serve together. We pray that you'll bless us as family and as friends as we also give support and encouragement. We thank you for the opportunities to be together as a family of faith. And we pray that your spirit and grace will fill our hearts. We pray that you'll be with Mark and Carolyn, be with Hannah and William as they grow as a family in Christ our Savior, in whose name we pray. Amen. I was going to give this to you. While folks are returning to their seats, I have a memento. I'm going to find a church representative to sign this too. But it's a memento of the baptism of today and the promises of God. I'll give this to you now, and later we'll find someone to finish it off. It's been a joy for us to be here as family. and praise God.
Three years old, all the way through in second grade. If you would come forward a minute for a prayer, and then we're going to excuse you to children's worship. Right up here. I know you don't know me. I'm a stranger. Don't be afraid. Good for you. There we go. Okay. Well, listen, can we hold hands a minute? Let's hold hands. Okay, let's pray. Father, thank you for each and every of these boys and girls, for their families, and for the special person you created them to be. And now, as they go to a worship service in which they will listen to your word and they will learn about you, we pray, Holy Spirit, that you will cause the roots of those words to go very deep into their hearts. We pray it in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. I like this. You can't see it, but in this little corner here, that's a clock. All right. That's a hint for visiting pastors. We're on a schedule here, I understand. Ever since I was introduced to the TV program Mythbusters, it was always kind of in the back of my mind that would be a great series to do someday in a church on the Mythbusters of Christianity. Well, someone beat me to the punch, and there's been a survey that's been put out. And number four on that list is the news that Gail was talking about, too good to be true. In this case, it probably is. It is, can God really forgive anything? And if he can, why would he? Why would he want to? Number four on the list. Well, that's one thing, but then it happened that where I work, one of the residents there asked me virtually the same question. You know, is it really true that God would forgive anything? And if he could, why would he? And I think there's a good reason. Why people struggle for this. Obviously, I understand if you're a God seeker that you're going to, at some point, encounter that question. But even Christians wrestle with this question. Because forgiveness isn't easy. We know that from our own lives. And maybe we've even struggled in our own lives. Well, I could forgive, but I won't. I won't. Forgiveness leaves us with some very mixed feelings. Simon Wiesenthal was one of the Jews that went through and survived the Holocaust. And he wrote quite a bit about that, his experience. He was what they would call an activist in regards to it. And in his book, Sunflower, he tells this story. While in this death camp, one day he was chosen to go to a makeshift hospital. And he was brought to the bed of a young man who, it was obvious, was near death. And this man spoke to Simon and said, I know that I'm going to die soon, and there's something that I did that I need to confess to someone who's associated with it. And so he explained how he had set a village on fire. And in this fire had killed many men, women, boys, and girls of Jewish race. And the screams that he was hearing, he couldn't shut off, even at this very last moment of his life. And he asked Simon if he would please forgive him for what he did. And after Simon heard the story, and their eyes met, he looked right at him and said, "No, I won't." And he walked away. Years later, Wiesenthal had some mixed feelings about his decision, so he wrote out 32 letters to social scientists, to psychologists, to different people who of different persuasions, explained the situation, and they asked him, "What would you do? Would you forgive him?" And out of the 32, 26 answers came back and said no. And he assumed then that he did the right thing. But the question I have for you this morning is, did he? Did he do the right thing? Whether or not you think so, or don't think so, what that soldier wanted that day is something that we all desperately want. We want forgiveness. Maybe it's just for one thing, one breach that we made in our life that we assume is simply too awful, or maybe it's too habitual. Maybe it's too bad, or it's too much, or it's too condemned for anyone to get past. It might be a divorce or adultery. Maybe an abortion or bankruptcy, a particular addiction, watching porn, a DWI. I mean, the list can go on and on and on, but we have a longing to be forgiven. It is strong in us. And if we want people's forgiveness, then imagine what it's like for folks who want God's forgiveness. Philip Yancey tells the story of a friend who works with the down-and-out people in Chicago. A prostitute came to him in about as bad a shape as anyone could be. She was homeless, her health was failing. She wasn't able to buy food for her 2-year-old daughter. In fact, with tears streaming down her face, she confessed that she had been renting out this little girl to pay the bills. Yancey's friend could hardly hear, could listen to what he was hearing. And in the end, he said to her, "Have you ever considered going to the church for help?" And then he writes that he'll never forget the pure astonishment on this woman's face. And she said, "Church, you've got to be kidding me. Why would I ever want to go there? They'd just make it worse." And there are people who feel that way. Maybe some of you feel that way. The last place that I would confess my deepest, darkest, devilish sin would be here, in the church. So, let's find out if it's valid or not. Can God forgive every sin? Is he willing to? Does he want to? I'd like to begin with a passage from Luke chapter 23. It will be familiar to many of you. Let me read it. Two others, both criminals, were led out to be executed with him. When they came to a place called the Skull, they nailed him to the cross. And the criminals were also crucified, one on his right, one on his left. And Jesus said, "Father, forgive them. They don't know what they're doing." And the soldiers gambled for his clothes by throwing dice. The crowd watched and the leader scoffed. "He saved others," they said. "Let him save himself. He's really God's Messiah, the chosen one." The soldiers mocked him too by offering him a drink of sour wine. And they called out to him, "If you're the king of the Jews, save yourself." A sign was fastened to the cross above him with these words, "This is the King of the Jews." One of the criminals hanging beside him scoffed, "So you're the Messiah, are you? Prove it by saving yourself and us too while you're at it." But the other criminal protested, "Don't you fear God even when you've been sentenced to die? We deserve to die for our crimes. This man hasn't done anything wrong." And then he said, "Jesus, remember me when you come into your kingdom." And Jesus replied, "I assure you, I promise you, you have my word. Today, you will be with me in paradise." In that passage, we have some of the only recorded words of Jesus from the cross, hanging there in unspeakable anguish, in what we might call excruciating pain. Think about that word. Excruciating. The root of it is like being crucified. Like being crucified. In that pain, he said to those killing him, "Forgive them." To the ones who had beaten him, gouged his head, nailed him to these wooden beams, and now mocked him, "Father, forgive them." And then he said something to someone who had committed a crime, was caught, tried, found guilty, and was being duly punished for what he had done. And he offered him forgiveness. Because that's what the cross is all about. Forgiveness. Now I ask you, if Jesus wasn't all about forgiveness, why then at that time, there, at that point in history, would he waste breath, time, and energy to look down on these vile people and say, "Father, you need to intervene into their lives and forgive them because they don't get it. How can we hold them responsible for this?" Or to a criminal saying, "Not only do I forgive you, but you know what? I'm going to welcome you. I'm going to welcome you later today into this unimaginable place of peace and rest and hope and eternity." Why? Why would he, if that wasn't going to be a defining characteristic of this man? On the cross, he paid the price for every sin, including you and me. And you know what that means? That means he says the exact same words today. If you have one of these dark, penetrating, keep you awake at night type sins that just doesn't go away, can you hear him say, I forgive you? But then for those of you who are maybe more astute about Scripture, you've heard this concept of an unforgivable sin. You think, is there really an unforgivable sin? Well, Jesus talks about that also in the book of Matthew, chapter 12. So I tell you, every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven. That's the good news. Every sin and blasphemy can be forgiven, except blasphemy against the Holy Spirit, which will never be forgiven. Anyone who speaks against the Son of Man can be forgiven, but anyone who speaks against the Holy Spirit will never be forgiven, either in this world or the world to come. Now, that's a passage that has the potential to keep us up at night. So what is Jesus talking about? What is the unforgivable sin? Well, he's very direct about it. I already spoke about the fact that there's good news there, but there's also bad news there. And there is one, and only one, sin that cannot be forgiven. And we need to understand then what it means to blaspheme the Holy Spirit. And it's pretty basic. To blaspheme the Holy Spirit, to speak against, to work against the Holy Spirit, is to reject His work in your life. It goes something like this. I know who God is. I know that God can forgive me. I know what God offers people. But here's the bottom line when it comes to me. God, I don't want it. I don't want it. I don't need it. I don't care about it. I'm living my own life. How it affects other people doesn't really concern me. For me, what it's all about is to do everything I can to get ahead in the time that I have, and when it's over, and I really don't care about what happens after that. No. It sounds very callous. But you see what it is, it's rejecting Christ the Forgiver. It's looking up at the cross, hearing Him say, Father, forgive them, and saying, shut up. I could care less about your forgiveness. It's that sin, for good reason. Because we never come into relationship with Him. We never accept the gift. And there's nothing to stand in the way of our sins leading us into eternity. The unforgivable sin is rejecting forgiveness. This is how Eugene Peterson puts it in the Message. There's nothing done or said that can't be forgiven. But if you deliberately persist in your slanders against God's Spirit, you are repudiating the very one who forgives. If you reject the Son of Man out of some misunderstanding, then the Holy Spirit can forgive you. But when you reject the Holy Spirit, you're sawing off the branch on which you're sitting, severing by your own perversity all connection to the one who forgives. Folks, it's the Holy Spirit that convicts us of our sin. It is the Holy Spirit who opens up our eyes to the truth of Christ. So if you reject that, then you're rejecting the one who forgives. The Bible doesn't say anything about suicide here as being an unforgivable sin or any other act. The unforgivable act is simply this. It is a rejection of being in a personal relationship with Christ as your forgiver. So we're back now to everything being forgiven or forgivable. John writes in his letter, if we confess our sins, he can always be trusted to forgive us and take our sins away. That's the bottom line about sin. And it's interesting that Christ kind of leaves it on our side of the court. Now, there's some things you need to understand about forgiveness. All right, so I feel guilty. Why don't I feel more forgiven? Now, I can relate with that. There are some sins in my life that I have asked multiple times. I don't even want to get into numbers at this point. They're probably incalculable in saying, God, forgive me, please, because I don't feel anything. I don't feel a release from it. I should feel more forgiven. Let's walk through that a bit. What is it that God promises us when he says, forgive? Number one, he says, when I forgive you, I forget it. Jeremiah 31, the Lord will forgive and forget their sins. Forget. And by forgetting, I mean exactly what I'm saying. I'm saying, God, you've got to forgive me for this thing that I did how many years ago? And God's saying, what sin? You see, with God, something we can't do, not only comes forgiveness, but forgetfulness. Forgetfulness. And some of you, like me, we've gone to God 1,000 times because we haven't truly felt something. Or we repeat something. God, I've asked you for forgiveness before. I did it again. Now, can you hear God saying, did what? Did what? The second thing you need to understand is that he promises to cleanse us from it. Yeah, that's why we use this water today. All right? Really? That's why we use it. That's why we sprinkle it. I wish I could come around and sprinkle this on everyone today and to say, along with forgiveness comes cleansing. In Isaiah 1, no matter how deep the stain of your sins, I can take it out and make you as clean as freshly fallen snow. Gordon MacDonald is one of my favorite authors. And he writes about this. He says, imagine all of us in this room wanted to be forgiven about something. And so we said, let's organize something. Let's put a table up here. And every one of you come back and register your sin. Come up here and register your sin. So Bob steps up. Name? Bob. All right, what's your most awful sin, Bob? I stole from my boss once. written, Bob, embezzler, slaps it on your chest. And it goes down. Next comes a woman. Name, Mary. Mary, what's your most awful sin? I slandered some people. I said things that weren't true. Just didn't like them. Person writes, Mary, slanderer. Then comes George. George, how about you? Well, I've been coveting my neighbor's Corvette. They write, George, coveter. Gordon, my name. What's your most awful sin, Gordon? Adultery. Gordon, adulterer. And if you know Gordon McDonald a little bit, you know that's exactly what his sin was. As the president of InterVarsity Press, he committed adultery and had to leave his post. Slap, Gordon, adulterer. And then we line up, waiting to be forgiven. And up to the table steps Jesus. What's your name? Jesus. What's your sin? Nothing. And I said, what's your sin? Nothing. I haven't. Well, the whole idea here is to come up to the table, give me your name and your sin. And Jesus says, well, just a minute. And he goes down the line. Gordon, give me your tag. Bob, give me your tag. Mary, give me your tag. And he just takes all these tags and he comes back up to the table. Jesus, I've done it all. Which is exactly, Gordon explains, what he did for us on the cross. With our sins covering his body, with every name you can think of, he died. The blood flowed from his wounds and it washed those sins away. But if you look very carefully at the resurrected Jesus and you look at all the name tags, the names are there. Only the sins are washed away. Only the sins, but the name is there. God promises to forgive and to remove your sin from the record. And no computer can trace it. That's why it says in Psalm 103, he has removed our sins as far as the east is from the west. And that's important to remember, especially when you hear the voice of the accuser. One thing you have to understand is that the Holy Spirit is going to be active in your life. And his job is to convict us. That is done forward. That is done first. It is done before forgiveness. The work of the Holy Spirit is to do the convicting. The work of Jesus is to do the forgiving. The conviction comes first. Now you have to expect that. And if what you're wrestling with at night is the voice of conviction, then I encourage you to listen very closely. Very closely. But there's another type. And there's another type, and that is the accuser. Now, the accuser portion happens after the conviction, after the forgiveness, and even at that point, there is a force of evil, and it's everywhere, and it's in us and around us, that force of evil that says, yeah, I don't care what Jesus did, but you're still an adulterer. You're still a slanderer. You're still an embezzler. That's the work not of the Father, not of the Son, not of the Holy Spirit, but of Satan himself. He accuses. It's all he can do. Be aware of the distinction between the two. When it comes to forgiveness, my friends, it's forgiven. When it comes to cleansing, we are clean as can be. When it comes to the record, it's cleared permanently. And by the way, if you think of karma, if you're trying to somehow blend karma and forgiveness together, don't. They're polar opposites. You see, forgiveness is based on a grace that says, you don't deserve it. You don't. It's a gift. It has nothing to do with you. But karma, which is increasingly popular today, says, yeah, whatever your next life is about, it's based on what you did now. It's what you're doing now. Karma and grace have nothing to do with each other. Jesus doesn't offer karma. He offers grace and forgiveness to the undeserved. I once read a book about U2's Bono. He talked about what drew him back to his Christianity and has made him even more committed to his Christian faith, he writes, than ever before. And he said, the one thing that keeps me on my knees is the difference between grace and karma. Then he talked about every other religion and how driven it was by karma. What you put in comes back at you. An eye for an eye, a tooth for a tooth. Every action met by an equal and opposite action. And then along comes the idea of grace and it upsets everything. And he wrote, for me, this was very good news indeed, because I've done a lot of stupid stuff. It doesn't excuse me from my mistakes, but I'm holding out for grace. I'm holding out that Jesus took my sins to the cross because I know who I am, and I hope I don't have to depend on my own religiosity. And I said, I get that. I'm on your page, Bono. I don't want to hold and depend to what I've done. And my guess that that's what most of us are holding out for today. We're holding out for grace. We're holding out for forgiveness. And if some of you are sitting here today saying, I think I might be committing the unforgivable sin. I'm dissing God. Then it's not too late. It's not that it's over. It's not over. It is something that you can do something about. And I invite you to do something about it. Even if you'd like to come up here afterwards and say, I need to do something about it. You don't have to meet with me because many of you don't even know who I am. But there'll be other people up here who will say, I can show you. Ephesians 2, 8, 9. For it is by grace that you have been saved through faith. And this is not from yourself. It is the gift of God, not by works. And that's what the gospel, the good news, is all about. That's what it means to be a Christian. And I leave it to you whether you are ready to pray that prayer. But make no mistake, this decision between karma and grace is the most important decision you'll ever make in your life. I hope you've prayed it. And I hope that in these words today, you've had some time to soak it in, to begin to make it your own. And I encourage you not to leave without praying it. Would you pray with me, please?